to chapter 2 and verse 3. This is the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in it, which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Creating Confusion. Not that it's my intention to create confusion, quite the opposite. I want to dispel confusion and relieve it and bring order to our thinking concerning the world in which we live. About 15 years ago, I preached a short talk in a school assembly. We're allowed to do that still in the UK, just about. And I thought, what do I teach year 1, 2, and 3 about God? What do they need to know about the Bible? And I thought, well, let's start at the start. Let's start with Genesis. So I went in and being famous for overcomplicating things, I decided to keep it really simple as I could. So I simply told them that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that he was the only creator of all things, including them. This was their God, the only God, and all other gods were false gods. The next week, just as I was about to get up and continue my thought for the children, the headmistress leant forward and said, "No, we're very multicultural in this school." And so I just continued with the thought I'd prepared. But a little girl, just 5 or 6, came to one of my boys, and he then came to me and said, "This girl came to me following your assembly, your little talk on Genesis, and she said, 'That is amazing what your dad said. I never knew that God made me.'" And part of me, when I heard that, was very happy that she knew, and part of me was terribly sad for the tragic thought that the boys and girls were growing up with no knowledge of the God who had made them, or their place in the world, what life was all about, and what their fixed reference point was. Well, Genesis helps us get rid of some of this confusion. There's no doubt that on a wider scale, rejection of the doctrines, by which I mean the teachings and the things that are shown us in the book of Genesis, rejection of these doctrines has led to extreme and growing cultural confusion in the West. People don't understand now the most basic questions of what it means to be human beings created in the likeness of God. The acceptance of Darwin's error has blighted and plagued and decimated the spiritual landscape. It has darkened this world in which we live. And so what we see is intellectual stupidity in universities parading as cleverness and learning, and we see religious skepticism throughout and inside the nation and even the churches, where people doubt these most basic formulations and statements of what should be so simple and clear, even to a child looking up at the sky, at the sun and moon and stars. There's moral pollution on a massive scale, and there is social convulsion as a result. And it can all be traced back, or some of it traced back. I don't want to oversimplify it. It's a many-factored complex thing. No doubt there's much that could be said and much that could be added, but to state it simply, that the current upheaval we face in the West is at least in a significant proportion due to the fact that we've just said this is not true and we can't accept this in the modern world. And yet nothing is more basic than this divinely disclosed, infallibly true, factual record of cosmic origins of all species. It was given through Moses by God to his people to orientate them in the world and to explain why they were here and what God had done for them, not only in creating them and forming them as a nation, but redeeming them by his power. They were given to Israel either in preparation for being led from Pharaoh's chains, or most likely in the aftermath of the Exodus from Egypt, when they were led by the Ark of the Covenant through the wilderness for 40 years and then over the Jordan, down its banks and through the parted waters and up the far bank into the land of Canaan. This book helps them understand who they are in light of who God is and what he has done. And this book of Genesis then goes on to show how through an unbroken thread of golden promises, or promise really, that God would one day send a snake crusher to save a people for himself and undo all the miseries of this life caused by sin. Through these promises to men like Noah, as we saw this morning, and Moses and David and so forth, that God would remove the punishment for sin through this one son who would finally come. And so it becomes vital, really, for this ongoing plan that we build the foundations well. Genesis is really like the bedrock of granite. I'm told Manhattan can house skyscrapers because it is solid rock. Genesis is the Manhattan rock on which the whole purpose and plan of the gospel is built and stands tall. And when you take that rock away, it simply, finally and eventually falls into the sea of confusion. And so Genesis is really important. So this morning, it's my plan just to run through a few of the things here. I might be talking this for a long time, but I want to keep this reasonably succinct and just mention a few things that were taught here and then try to apply them in the end. So the first thing we see is the moment of creation. The moment of creation. In verse 1, when did it happen? When did it take place? Well, there it is in verse 1, in the beginning. A single word in the original language in which the scriptures were written, Bereshith. And we're taught by that word, in the beginning, that there is no pre-creation world. There is no land that time forgot. It's completely unlike Cape Canaveral or Cape Kennedy, where the space rockets do and used to take off on the space shuttle, where there was a countdown. 3, 2, 1, take off or lift off. There's no countdown to creation. This is where it starts. There's not even a time zero, because time was uncreated before God created at that moment in the beginning. This is the moment, therefore, that marks the commencement and the start, the beginning, the initiation of the time-space sequence in which we live. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, this word, in the beginning, actually means first. First off, we might say, it's the first in the sequence of events. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, etc. This is the first. And so it's teaching not a relative start, but an absolute origination and beginning. When was that time? Well, I'm not as bold as Archbishop Usher of Armagh, who claimed to be able to state and to calculate a precise date and day and month and hour. I certainly wouldn't be unwise, I think, to say that. But what I think it does rule out is any kind of embracing of the evolutionary time scale. Whatever way we look at the Bible and however way we turn it around and flip all the dates and calculations of times and years and dates stated in the Bible, we can't, whatever we do, get billions of years of the evolutionary thinking. It just doesn't fit. And so the question becomes, because we can't fit those things in, and there's much more to be said in this. This is a gross oversimplification of all the arguments, of course. We don't have time to do that this morning. But whatever we say, the thought of an old earth does not seem to fit in with the scriptures. That implies, of course, the earth was created with an apparent age. If the calculations and if the methodologies and the minds that have looked at these things in the secular science world are accurate, there must have been a creation of apparent age. But perhaps the calculations are wrong. But it boils down to really this choice, I think. Either it's a question of our source of authority, our source of supreme and ultimate authority. Is our supreme and ultimate source of authority the Holy Scriptures, as far as they teach upon these things? Or is our source of authority something else? Secular science, or our own intellect? We're called, I think, to receive these in faith and believe what God has written in his word. So that's the moment of creation in the beginning. Secondly, we see the author of creation. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? In the beginning, God. It's a comforting thought. In the beginning, God. We're not the center of this world. God is at the heart and center. He is its heartbeat. He is its maker. He is its creator. There was no other being, no other existence or power before cosmic time began. So if we rewind where we read to in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, and if we remove the Sabbath, if we remove the crown of creation man, if we take away the cattle and the livestock and the herds and the birds and the flock and the sheep and the fish, if we remove the trees and the shrubs and the plants, if we say to the continents and islands, vanish and disappear beneath the floor of the ocean, if we say to the sky and the atmosphere, go, and if we say to the sun, moon and stars and the uncreated light, go, if we say to the earth, which is formless and void, and the heavens, go, what's left? If all creation is removed, who or what is there? Well, Moses is teaching us there's only one. The only, the eternal, the one who was before time began, the transcendent, most high over all, which is what we mean by transcendent, the majestic, the God who pre-exists and never changes and always was. This God is the Creator, in the beginning God. Now, it's interesting that this word Elohim, I'm not, by God's grace in my ministry, often going to use Hebrew words, but these words are quite well known, so I think it's maybe appropriate. This word, God, Elohim in the Hebrew language, the language of the Jews, is sometimes in Scripture applied to idols. Don't let that shock you, I'm going to explain. It's sometimes applied to many false gods. It's sometimes applied also to angels in Psalm 8. You've made him a little lower than the Elohim or angels or God. It depends on how you take it. But when this word used for God, Elohim, which is really mighty one or mighty ones, it's a word that speaks of strength and power. When it's applied to idols and angels, it takes plural verbs. So, whereas God speaks with an S, a singular, the idols do not speak without an S. It's the plural. And everywhere and every time that this means God, there is a singular verb. So the plural form, which means angels or false gods, means the one true God. But he's only one single God. Why then does the plural form, why is it used for the one God? Because there's no doubt at all it means one. Not many. There's not many gods or many false gods. There's only one Creator. Well, some have explained it as a plural of personality or persons. Now, we know that at the baptism of Jesus, the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son," as the Spirit came down. So we know from later parts of the Bible that God is actually one God with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the triune God. Probably at the start of Genesis, that's not the point. Certainly, later on in Genesis, God says that there's this self-deliberation. He's thinking, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Does that reflect a plural of persons in God? Maybe. And the Spirit of God's mentioned in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, so there's God and the Spirit of God. And yet, the three in one God is not clearly revealed until the New Testament. And so this most likely, and I think I agree with the experts who take this view, that it's really a plural of majesty. It's a plural of majesty. What it's saying is that this God is God, and he is intensely God in every way. He is infinitely God. He's everything you would expect God to be. Full of goodness, full of godness. He is the perfect creator and the divine maker. And this is the author of creation at the moment of creation. And so we realize, I hope today, that because this one God has made us, we're made for his glory. That the reason we were born was for his purpose in our life. We should bow before God also in worship. If this is the one who has made all things in this moment, will we not worship him? Will we not delight in him? Will we not love him and serve him? And it also reminds us that we will one day give account to God. The psalmist says in Psalm 100, he has made us and we are his. And so one day we'll stand before his throne of judgment and we'll be judged according to what we have done. We'll be saved by the blood of Christ and covered, but judged according to our works, which reveal actually what we have done with the Lord Jesus Christ and how his gospel has changed our lives. And then also, if this God of infinite majesty and rule, who has always been there and always will be there, yesterday and today and forever the same, if he is full of divinity and full of power, why do we not believe he can help us in our time of need? When we're weak, go to him for strength, for he is the God of all power and capability and capacity. Where we can't do it, he can. Nothing is too hard for God. So the moment of creation and the author of creation. Thirdly, the scope of creation. How big was this creative work? What's included in all he created and made? Well, read on there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that doesn't simply mean that God made the pulpit I'm standing in and the earth beneath my feet and the rock upon which Manhattan's built. It certainly does mean that he made the earth. Nor does it simply mean he made the earth and the heaven above my head,
I noticed yesterday as the plane came down, just above our block of flats at Bagoda, heading towards Teterboro, was really low. That in scripture is the space God made for clouds and birds and now planes. But it also means, heaven also means in scripture the place for Captains Kirk and Dr. Spock and the Starship Enterprise soaring into space, the final frontier where the sun, moon and the stars are. It also means that. And heaven supremely in scripture is the compartment in the universe, we might describe it, where God holds court and displays his majesty and issues his decree. That heaven, which we normally think of heaven, where God's presence is, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. So this does mean that God made the earth beneath our feet and the heavens above our head. But this is a very, the people in Teaneck and Brooklyn would probably understand this, because it's a Jewish way of speaking about things. They use one extreme and the opposite extreme, and it means those extremes and everything in between. So heaven and earth means he made all things, and in fact it must finally mean, and the New Testament tells us this, it fills in a little bit in case we're in any doubt, that he made all things in the universe and the cosmos, both visible, which we can see, and invisible, which we can't see. So he made men, and the angels, our cousins, both the ones that kept their holy estate and served God, like Gabriel, and those who left their estate and are held in chains for judgment, as Peter says in his second letter. He made all things. There's nothing that he did not make. There's not an inch of earth or one creature that does not belong to him. John fills in a little bit of this, doesn't he, in the reading we read in John chapter 1, where it speaks of who made these things. God made them through the agency of his Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John 1:1, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so it's important that we say, not only do we belong to Jesus by right and give to God the Father by right and give account to him at last, but Jesus has a divine right over our lives. People often sing, and Karl Barth was once asked, the famous Swiss theologian, what was the one truth that he really loved in the Bible? And he says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But before we get to Jesus loving us and dying for us, we're taught this. Jesus made us, or we were made through him. And so we owe him all. That's the scope of creation. And we have then the act of creation. Because we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this word implies that this word is only ever used in the Bible of God. We might make, but only God creates. Creation is solely the work of God. We talk about, don't we, in a kind of limited way, that some people are very creative. They've been given skills by God. They design things, they build things, they construct things. But we must never speak of creation in the sense that God creates. Because when God made all things, he had nothing to work with. First, God made the raw materials and the matter and the molecules and the metals and the mud. That's really what we get in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That's speaking of the original, when God made the earth. Its first stage was a disorganized, darkened, unformed, unfilled mass of materials. It's not teaching that this is what happened to the old world when Satan fell. Some people have taught that. It's called the gap theory. But the language is very distinctive here. Moses is describing what the conditions were like in this world which was not fit for life support. It was unformed and unfilled at this stage, and the Spirit of God, like a mother hen brooding over her chicks or her clutch of eggs, was hovering over the face of the waters in preparation for the next stage of light giving. So this work of creation was out of nothing, or ex nihilo in Latin. Men may make and angels may speak, but only in the Bible does God create in this way. He is the creator of all things. And his act declares that our God is infinite power and that there's nothing that he cannot do. So that's the act of creation and the material of creation. And finally, the revelation of creation. We see in verse 3 there, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The revelation of creation. Suddenly, in verse 3, the darkness is banished by this burst of bright supernatural light which God has commanded. God simply said, it was by his word, let there be light, and there was light. What God commands and wills, he does. His word is power not only to create, but also then to sustain and provide for the creation that he forms. It would seem that at this point there must not have been, as far as we can see from Scripture, natural sunlight, because the sunlight comes later in verse 14 onwards.
And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heaven to give lights on the earth. And it was so, and God made the two great lights, the greater light, speaking of the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. So no star had yet formed, so it must have been some form of supernatural light, either the brightness of God's own face and glory, for we know in heaven there'd be no need of a lamp or light, for God himself will be the lamp, the Lamb will be the lamp, or maybe some other temporary source. We might ask, why then does God, at this point, when there's nothing in the world, nothing visible yet, why does he command light? Well, surely it's for this reason, that the stage is now set by the power of his word to turn the lights on and make his handiwork and all that he will make visible, so we can see it, so we can display his goodness and his greatness and his glory in the things that his hands have made. So he turns the lights on, so that we can begin to see, as the days of creation go on, just how infinitely wise, how wonderfully powerful, and how perfectly good God is. So, just by way of application then, to draw things to a close, what might we say? Well, the first thing we want to say is that this refutes the mistakes that people make. All those false theories of heretical and demonic false teachers who spread lies concerning the creation and the Creator are exposed by Moses as deceptively untrue. I don't know one person who has not been influenced to one degree or another by all the opinions that swirl round us with respect to creation. We are tempted, aren't we, all the time to doubt what the scripture says. Well, if we need to stand corrected, and if our understanding doesn't fit with what the scripture teaches, then we need to repent and believe the truth. We need to be humbled, we need to be enlightened, we need to receive God's word. We need to get rid of any ideas we have of many gods, of the evolutionary thinking as it comes forward and is advanced in Darwinism. We need to remove all thoughts of atheism or skepticism concerning the existence of the one true and living God. These are the errors we need to refute. We need to cultivate faith, don't we? We need to pray this truth in, to not only let it draw the poison of error from our souls, but pray that as the word of the Creator spreads throughout society and schools, truth will be established again, that children's lives and men and women and boys and girls' lives would stand on the solid rock truth that God has made them and made this world in which we live.
we're to pray for humble hearts to be increasingly convinced of this truth, and as a congregation we're to defend and advance the truth of creation in Ridgefield Park. We'll probably not go very far in spreading the gospel if we don't believe God's word. And we also must bring a sense of accountability of men and women to our Creator, against whom we have sinned. We also want in these verses to remember to honour Christ. When we dilute and distort the creation account, we water down the truth and bring dishonour to our King Jesus, who has made all things, for he is the living word made flesh. And that also remember that the God who said, "Let there be light," as Paul begins to explain later in the New Testament, also gives that word of light to darkened sinners in their unbelief. You see, you and I cannot convert one soul to Christ. But when the word of God is shared and taught and preached and comes in the power of the Spirit to hearers, then God simply puts forth his word. And not only says, "Let there be light," but "Let there be life." The life of recreation and new birth. Let's also remember, particularly for those later in life, or for those who are troubled or crushed in their grief, the one who created the heavens and the earth has promised a home of righteousness, and he will create the new heavens and the new earth. Last night I got a call from a lady who was from the Church of the New Heaven and the New Earth. She was very pleasant. I think she's a Christian lady. Certainly from what she said, that's how it sounded. It seems to be an online church, which is started through COVID. But I thought, what a wonderful hope if they understand the teaching of Scripture correctly. They believe in new birth, in new life, and a heavenly hope. I don't know how long we'll be here in this world, but this teaching of Moses reminds me of the apostles apply it and explain it, that one day God will make all things new. He'll wipe every tear away from their eyes. There'll be no more death or sorrow or sickness, for the old order of things will have passed away. This is our Creator, and this is our Saviour. And so we worship and love and trust him. Amen. Let's rise for prayer.